Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 18 to 26 of Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews, honestly, this is one of my favorite passages of Hebrews, the letter. And been looking forward to getting to this passage. It's not, I don't think it's a difficult one to understand. For some people, it's controversial. I don't really think it should be. We just take it at face value. It's pretty simple. But we'll be looking at verses 18 to 26, and in a moment, we'll be reading from there. I've said a lot of times in our study of Hebrews that the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the writer of Hebrews has been encouraging us to endure. There's something about that word that the more you say it, the less people want to hear it. We live in a world of instant gratification and self-satisfaction, and endure pushes back against that. Endure says it's hard, it's going to be hard, and you need to choose to move forward in the moments of that endurance. As I have said before, endure means to remain under. And our world, our culture, our lives, our thinking is about escape these days, finding a way to escape the circumstances of life and looking for ways to get out from under. And God, through Hebrews, is repeatedly telling us to endure. And repeatedly, we have been pointed to Jesus in all of his roles. I was reading back through Hebrews again this week, just going through and looking at the different roles that of how the writer presents Jesus to us. But in those different roles of Jesus, we've been told to hold on to faith. We've been encouraged to continue in faithful obedience to our Heavenly Father. And here in chapter 12, we have, as I've said so many times now, been presented with this idea of being in a race, as being runners in a race, following after Jesus, who faithfully endured in this race, and pointing us back to all the people of chapter 11 who have endured and who have remained faithful in their race. In contrast to Jesus and in contrast to all those characters in chapter 11, we were presented with Esau, the faithless one. We were presented with an unholy and immoral man who had become engulfed in bitterness, and he's held up to us as an example of faithlessness. He is the opposite of Jesus. He is the opposite of the characters in chapter 11. On the one hand, we've seen Jesus, who treasured the eternal unseen far more than the comfort and pleasures of the seen. On the other hand, stood Esau, who traded the treasure of the eternal unseen for a bowl of soup. And all this call to endure, to remain under, to be faithful, to continue obeying God and following him, to continue to pursue Jesus and to want to be like him. We've been presented with this guy who had such a cheap price that he gave up everything of real value for nothing. No endurance, no character. He was an unholy and immoral man. And the satisfaction of his momentary hungry stomach revealed an internal faithlessness. But now, as we come to verse 18, the writer is beginning to draw his arguments for endurance to an end. And actually, he's drawing to an end this long treatise on theology. There's been practical stuff woven in here and there, but he's been presenting to us theological arguments for who Jesus is and why that's important to us. And in this process of wrapping it up, before he goes into 13 and begins to pepper us with everyday choices of life that we have to make, As he wraps it up, he gives us one more positive reason to endure and follows that with a final warning against faithfulness. But for today, we're just going to look at the one positive reason we should endure. I would like to say that that's because I want us to have a positive, happy day, but the reality is I'm already going to go too long on that section, and I don't have time to get to the warning today. So we'll just have, hopefully, a happy, positive morning together, thinking about what God has done for us. So let's read together Hebrews 12, 18 to, actually, 25, or 24. I said 26, but it's actually 24. Beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. The last couple of weeks I've begun by reading to you an account of one person's experiences as a runner in the Boston Marathon back in the 1970s. And this morning, I want to read to you, as some of you, very few of you, are old enough to remember a guy named Paul Harvey. He used to say the rest of the story. I purposely left off part of what he wrote and how he finished the story. But we'll pick up in the middle of what we've been reading and begin at Heartbreak Hill. It is the last, the longest, and the steepest half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and the faltering. Hundreds of people stand along the hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, and the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. Now the part I haven't read to you. Finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother, suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I am clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they are accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, the real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing. Doing what you have set out to do. I love that story because the first part describes the life of the believer. It's hard to be obedient. But that last part just goes along so well with how Hebrews 12 starts about Jesus for the joy that was set before him. How it starts with seeing how we are surrounded by so great a clouds of witnesses, those who can testify to the ability to finish, and how it goes so well with the end of chapter 12. But you have come. But you have come. For a moment this morning, I'd like for you to imagine yourself not as one of the runners in the Boston Marathon, as I've tried to bring you to be one of those participants in a race, to see it that way. But just for a moment, I'd like for you to imagine yourself as one of the hundreds of spectators lining the route up to Heartbreak Hill. He spoke of those people, the hundreds of spectators on that last grueling part of the race, and how they cheered on all the runners that were going up. And as that spectator, as you begin to see the runners break down, as you begin to see them succumb to the pain and the fatigue and that sense of hopelessness, I want you to think about what you would say to them to urge them on. They're falling down. Some of them are on their hands and knees on that hill. Some of them are walking. Some of them are still jogging. And some of them are actually still running. What would you say to those who are thinking of quitting or are on their hands and knees, gasping for air? Would you seek to encourage them by complimenting them on their choice of outfit? That's a really cool outfit. You know, they put so much work into the Olympics of trying to decide what their outfits are going to look like. And it's just like, I think that's really the last consideration. But they do have some cool gloves. Some of those skiers and snowboarders, and they have some really cool gloves. You can see the brands all over them, Spider and all the different ones, and those long down coats. I was thinking they look pretty nice. There was one lady when we were watching the skiing yesterday, and she was with the snowboarders, or was it the day before? Anyway, she has this light blue coat. Maybe you've seen her standing up there, and she's the one before they go down the hill into the half pipe, giving them the thumbs up that it's time to go. It's their turn. But it's kind of cracked me up because the camera angle makes her look like she's wearing a onesie, you know, with the zip-up feet thing, because you can't see her feet and her legs. So she looks like she's wearing a onesie up there on the hill. She didn't get the cool outfit. The rest of them did. But would you encourage those people by telling them their outfit looks really cool? Or maybe you'd reassure them that because they are wearing a particular brand of shoe, that they'll succeed. Because that's what all the commercials tell us. Wear these shoes and you're going to be an awesome athlete. Perhaps you would tell them how muscular their legs look. That'd be a little creepy, but maybe you tell them that. You can make it because you've got such muscular legs. Most likely, my guess is, your encouragement to them would be to cause them to realize how close the finish line is and how far they've actually come. You'd probably be standing on the side of that hill shouting out to them, "You're almost there. You're almost done. Keep going. Look how far you've come. You've come over 26 miles. Keep going. Don't stop now." And you'd probably point them to the ones who have already finished. And here in verses 18 to 26, I'm just going to say, we hear the voice of God encouraging us to continue on in the race set before us. And they're wonderful words. Like I said, I love this passage. They are such wonderful words that remind us of what we actually have now and what we will have in the future all because of Jesus. This is an awesome passage from the standpoint, is the gospel important for believers? There is no debate that the gospel is important for unbelievers. It's how they come to know Christ. But this is a tremendous passage for understanding that the gospel is important for believers as well. To help us understand the wonderful eternal treasures given to us in Jesus, the writer presents to us a contrast of our spiritual past, our spiritual present, and our spiritual future. And our spiritual past, he takes us back to Exodus 19. And I'd like to go there this morning, but we just don't have time. But I think for most of you, you'll remember the story there. Exodus 19 is the time period where Moses goes up onto the mountain and receives the law. Exodus chapter 20, he's going to be coming down to the people with the law and giving them the law. But Exodus 19, Abraham's descendants, and they're not Israel yet. They are Abraham's descendants at this point. They've miraculously departed Egypt. They've journeyed over the dry bottom of the Red Sea, and they've come to Mount Sinai. When the writer here says, you have not come to what may be touched, and as he goes on, he's speaking of Mount Sinai. And God is about to seal a covenant with these people that will make him his special people, make them his special people, and a nation state called Israel. But the scene here is incredible. There is nothing at Mount Sinai that's pleasant or comfortable. What the writer of Hebrews lays out for us is this incredibly uncomfortable situation for these people. In fact, it's so uncomfortable, what they are experiencing at the base of Mount Sinai is terrifying them. We are reminded of them how God came near. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I read an article this week that, I don't remember the exact title of it, but it was on Tim Challey's. He has a daily summary of articles that he pulls together, and I happened to come across it. And the article was basically about, it's not always a good thing when God comes near. He's saying how in so many songs today, it talks about God coming near and being with us and being present. And his point was that you go through the Old Testament, and without Jesus, it's not a good thing when God comes near. And that's what's happening here at Mount Sinai. This massive mountain, God has come near to these people by descending onto the mountain. And because of his presence, the mountain is on fire, and the fire is described as going up into the heavens. It's not like a little even forest fire. It's this massive flames, a set of flames that are going up into the mountains. And into the heavens, the black smoke that comes from that fire is enveloping the mountain and around them and blocking the sky out so that they are existing for the moment in a gloomy darkness while we're told that tempests are raging. There's storms, massive thunderstorms that would appear with massive winds going around the area. In the midst of the thunder and the fire and the smoke is a voice that to these people is intolerable. They cannot handle it. They are scared to death as they hear this voice and as they hear loud trumpet blasts descending off from the mountain, and they plead with Moses and say, we don't want God to talk to us. What an amazing thing. When God comes near and you're not in Jesus, his voice is horrible. It's not pleasant. It's not filled with kindness. It's not filled with compassion. It's scary. And as all of this is happening, we're told that the mountain is shaking in spasms of earthquakes. They're warned not to touch the mountain. Moses tells them, do not go near. Do not even touch this mountain. And God says that if they do, they will either be stoned or shot through with an arrow. The reality is that God is near to these people, and they're shaking with uncontrollable fear. Even Moses, we're told, says, "I tremble with fear." His holiness, God's holiness and his power are on display, and in his presence, sinners find no comfort for the sense of condemnation in their souls. It begins, that story begins with this sense of guilt before God, and it's amazing to me what follows is the Ten Commandments, which condemns them even further. There's no relief for these people. But in contrast to that, beginning in verse 22, we're encouraged to understand that things are different now. You have not come to that. You have not come to a place of terror. You're running the race. Do not fall into the trap that you are to be running this race in a place of terror. You haven't come to any of that. You have come to Mount Zion. And while your spiritual past, however long ago that was that you came to know Jesus, wherever that took place, it's over. That's past is done. You have not come to that. You have come to Mount Zion. Things are radically different now. For God's people today, those who are his special possession, those who are a royal priesthood, those who are his beloved children, as we're told in 1 Peter, everything has changed. Everything has changed. There is a different place, another mountain where God draws near to his people. Again, he drew near at Mount Sinai, and it was terrorizing. But never forget Jesus' name, Emmanuel. We talk about that at Christmas. What does it mean? God is with us, and we sing about it, and we send Christmas cards for those who still do that. And we celebrate the fact that God is with us. God is present with us. Why is that not terrorizing to us? Because in Jesus, all the promises have come to be fulfilled. And it's not like the terror of Mount Sinai is a little bit different. It's not quite as terrorizing, and as long as we make sure our ducks are in a row, we have no reason to be afraid. The writer has said, that is gone. You have not come to that. You have come to Mount Sinai, to Mount Zion. This place, Mount Zion, is God's dwelling place. He not only has come near, he not only is with us, but it is his dwelling place. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. It's his home. It's his city. And he's not just speaking of Jesus. He's speaking of God, the Father. Not to say that Jesus isn't God, but when he says that you have come to the city of the living God, he wants us to understand God the Father. When you picture Mount Sinai and God coming near and all the terror that's included with it, understand that it is that same God that he's speaking of in Hebrews chapter 12, that you have come to his city. You have come to his dwelling place. And this place, I just keep saying it. I love the images in this passage. This city, the city of the living God, is a place where innumerable angels celebrate in the presence of their Creator. You have come to angels in festal gathering. Now, festal there refers to the types of festivals that the Jews would have had. And these people would have understood that. So these festivals, but these points, the point of these festivals was in part to remember, but it was in part to celebrate. And the way he describes this, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, is the idea of a celebration. I wouldn't go so far as to say a party, but I want to, but it's not quite accurate. But it's this race that you are in, where you are now spiritually present. And let's not miss the language there in verse 22. He is not saying you are going to, does he? He doesn't say you're on your way to. He doesn't say one day you will be with. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. I don't have time to draw it out to you this morning, but if you have time, I'd encourage you to go back through Hebrews and see how often the writer uses that phrase, come to, come to, come to. It's one of his favorite phrases in Hebrews. But it's a present. It's not just a future. It is your spiritual present. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, his dwelling place. You have come to innumerable angels. You can't count them. That's where you are now, in festal gathering. And there's no terror. You think of Isaiah. In John this morning, in Matthew this morning, he quotes, and he says it more directly in John. The writer, John the Apostle, makes it more clear. But in the parables where Jesus says, I'm using the parables to fulfill what's said by Isaiah, that seeing you won't see and hearing you won't hear and you won't understand. And in John says that Isaiah saw Jesus. The one that he saw sitting on the throne was Jesus. And take yourself back to that passage, if you're familiar with it, where God, Jesus, is sitting on the throne. And his power and his sovereignty is on display. And the ground is shaking. And there are dangerous angels flying around God calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And those angels are seraphims. And according to the experts, seraphims were the ones who carried out God's judgment. And all Isaiah is seeing when he looks at God, and as John tells us, he's looking at Jesus, before his incarnation, all he is seeing is terror. He has come to the throne of God. And his response is not figuring out whether he's going to dance or sing in that moment. His response is, "Woe is me. I am coming apart. I am going to die because I have seen the Lord." Terror. But you, today, in Christ, have not come to that. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the dwelling place of God. You have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and it's okay. Oh, no, it's not okay. It's amazing. It's beyond anything you could ever comprehend. It's all that you've ever wanted and more. And honestly, I get goosebumps every time I think about this passage. Because you are accepted in the presence of God. You are wanted in the presence of God and his angels. This is the place where God calls his people to draw near. His sons and his daughters to enjoy his presence. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn. It's that word where we get church from in the Bible. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. It means their names are written down. There's a record that you are his in the Lamb's book of life. And it's not only his home, it's your home. It's not just his city. It's not just his dwelling place. And you're an interloper who needs to sneak down the alleys and try to get a glimpse. This is your home. This is all those Hallmark movies wrapped up where they're coming home for Christmas and mom meets them at the door and dad carries their luggage and they belong. And by the way, I don't believe Hallmark points us to Jesus, although you can make an argument for that. But I want you to think about those that if you came from a good home, which is seems to be getting harder and harder to find these days, that you go home and the anticipation of getting there, that's your place. That's where you belong. Those are your people, and you know how you're going to be welcomed if it's a good home. For some, they're not real excited about it because they know how they're going to be welcomed, and they're just doing it out of duty. But here, this is your place, and it's God's place. It's your home, and it's God's home. It's your people, and it's God's people. It's here that they gather as the firstborn, we're told. We've just talked about Esau, who was the firstborn, who threw away what was eternal. And you're gathering as the firstborn, in the name of the firstborn, Jesus. And all of the promises, what that infers to us is that all of the promises and all of the inheritance of the firstborn belong to these people. And you have come to, in verse 23, you have come to God. What does that tell us? I would suggest this, that this is not a place of fear, even though you have come to God and, as he continues, the judge of all. You have come to God, the judge of all, and this is not, though, a place of fear, because there is no more condemnation or punishment of these people. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Unlike the people who stood at the base of Mount Sinai and were scared to death, completely terrorized by what they experienced, condemned by the holiness of the God who had descended near them. That's not where you are now. If you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Well, I've said it over and over again, because of Jesus. You not only have come to the dwelling place of God, you have not only come to his city and to his home, you are not only in the company of a massive amount of angels, you are not only with your people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, but you have come to the judge of all, God, and it's okay because you have also come, in verse 24, to Jesus. And he doesn't just say Jesus. He says why it's significant that Jesus is there. He is the mediator of a new covenant and to the sprinkled blood. That speaks a better word than Abel. We belong, not because of any good things we've done, not because, and I want to say this again, just back up for just a second. We're not talking about just a future experience. I want to say again, you have come and you belong now. And that is your place now. And that is your home now. And these are your people now. And you can enjoy God now because of the blood of Jesus. The message of the gospel is not just come to Jesus and be forgiven. It's wonderful news. I would never discount that, and you know that. It is not just come to Jesus and be his friend, which I think is not nearly enough, because you're not at first. But it's come to Jesus and believe in him and be forgiven and become the child of God and enjoy his presence forever, because the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins. As we draw near to God, we also draw near to Jesus. And Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is the one who has inaugurated a new covenant with his blood. And through his bloody death, never forget, the justice that demands satisfaction meets mercy, and they kiss. Mercy and justice kiss in Jesus. And what's presented to us here, in part, is the difference between life in the Old Covenant and life in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant that condemns us through the law is a life of terror, trembling, and distance as it relates to God. But what the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that, on the other hand, is the glorious life in the New Covenant. Through faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross, and by choosing to rest in the work of Jesus, life for God's people is intended to be one of open worship, calmness, confidence, and comfort in the presence of God. In fact, God's new covenant people are not just encouraged to draw near to God, they're commanded to draw near to God. And we found that in chapter 10. Come boldly into the presence of God. Why? Because of Jesus. Backing up a verse, where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no more remembrance of it. So come boldly. Therefore, let us, but come boldly into the presence of God, where they can find help to endure. In this new covenant existence, in this new covenant world, his people are to live in intimacy with him. God's people are to live transparent with him. And God's people are to understand that they are fully known and fully accepted. The last couple weeks, we talked about transparency and intimacy and being known as members of God's family, that we are to be transparent with one another, that we are to be intimate with one another, that requires intimacy, that we are to be known by one another and helped to move forward by one another, that we have a responsibility to open to others, and we have a responsibility to be involved where that openness is. And what I failed to mention, but I wanted to mention today, is the reason we can be transparent with each other, and the reason that we should be intimate with each other, and the reason that we should be known with by each other is because of the gospel. That we all come on the same ground as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I also want to mention this morning that I don't think that intimacy, transparency, and willingness to be known with one another is ever going to happen if we do not practice that with God. Jesus is the basis of it. And it has to begin with our relationship with him and with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, of openness with them and willingness to be intimate with them, which requires time. Said that in not so nice of a way. It's going to require time in prayer. It's going to require time in his word and listening to his voice in his word. Letting him speak through his word. Authoritatively and kindly and lovingly. And being known by God. The fact is, we're already known by him. Why do we want to play games with him? You really think that we fool him? With our plastic facades? We come to him stripping away all of the plasticity. That's a good word for this morning. And joining with him in intimacy and transparency. And I think that as that becomes part of our life with him, it will become part of our life with the rest of the family. But I want to say in closing this morning that we would be wrong to only see this as a covenantal contrast. You know I get hung up on geeky Bible things. And I like the covenants. Ray and I were talking about covenants this week. That whole world of theology and the academic side of it, I get drawn to. And it's really easy to just see this passage as covenantal contrast and to get wrapped up in all of those big ideas. But it's wrong to see it only that way, because what's at the center of this contrast is our relationship with God. The writer of Hebrews does not want us to walk away with geeky knowledge regarding covenants. The writer of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant that brings us into a radically different relationship with God. At the center of this contrast is who we are with God because of belief and trust in what Jesus has done for us. And the reality of this new relationship is not only a future hope that we talk about and think about all the time, but it's a present experience that we somehow seem to forget. I've come to believe that a primary reason we choose the temporal over the eternal, which is what we do every single day of our lives. Maybe you don't, I do. But I think we do that is because in our innermost being, we don't really believe who we are and what we have in Jesus. The present reality is not driving how we think and how we act. Who we are, the gathering that we're a part of, and I'm not just talking about Northbrook, but the family that we're a part of and the identity that we have in that family and the relationship that's been given to us because of Jesus is just not at the center of how we think and how we act. And for some inexplicable reason, and I cannot figure this out, we seem to want to see ourselves in a Mount Sinai relationship with God. I don't know why. We're drawn to that. We had a pastor's meeting here, a Gospel Coalition meeting earlier this month. And I told you we're reading through the book Gentle and Lowly, and I made the comment, I asked the question of all the pastors that were there. I said, why is it that we don't want to embrace this for ourselves? Why is it that this basic truth of who Jesus is and how he relates to us is something that is so controversial out there? Why don't we run to this and embrace this? And they all just sat there and looked at me and said, yeah, that's a really good question. For some strange reason, we want to live in a Mount Sinai relationship with God, where we're scared of him all the time. And pastors get up and preach fear-based messages to get their people to obey. And Terry tells me they do that because it works. And my response to that is, I agree for a time. And then you get burned out and you just can't keep up with it anymore, if you're honest. It's almost like we have a mentality that it's too good to be true. All of this talk of having come to Mount Zion is just too good to be true. And so we reject the present reality and we live a life in constant terror of God. And we live a life that when life goes sideways, our first question is, what did I do wrong? And if life really gets sideways, we get discouraged because, God, I don't know what I did and why you're doing this to me. And the writer of Hebrews says, this race is hard, it's painful, it's grueling. You need to endure. So let me tell you something about that will help you to endure. This is who you are and this is who your God is. And he wants you to trust him, to run with him, because of what Jesus has done. And in the future, the race will be done. I want you to hear God's voice, because this is His word. I want you to hear God's voice in verse 22 when God says, "You have come to Mount Zion." I didn't make that up. It wasn't the writer of Hebrews' idea. This is God the Holy Spirit speaking through the writer of Hebrews, saying to you and to me, whoever is a child of God by faith in Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. God said that. And it speaks of a present reality and all that goes with it. So this morning, wherever you are in this race, whatever the circumstances, I plead with you, I beg of you to live in the reality of Mount Zion. The other option is just, it just stinks. If you're here this morning and you're tired, so am I. Ask God for strength, and in His power, just take the next step. If you're here this morning and sin is calling your name and the temptations of this world pleasures confront and tempt you to give up and give in, you got a pastor who has the same issues. And I want to say to you this morning, spend time in Jesus' presence talking with Him. Talking with Him prayer. Thinking about what He has done for you. Picture Him on the cross bleeding and dying for the sin that you are considering. Saturate your mind with God's voice spoken in the Bible. Have you fallen and think you can't get up? You don't need a little beeper hanging around your neck. Reach out transparently to your brothers and sisters in Jesus and let them know how badly you want to finish, but how much you need their help. You have come to Mount Zion. You have come to your Heavenly Father. You have come to the Spirit's presence and power. You have come to your brother Jesus. Please do not trade it for a life at Mount Sinai. Don't do it. And please, don't love the world or all that is in the world. The finish line is not that far away. Keep running with the end in mind. Keep the faith. Let's pray. Father, please teach us from your word. We so desperately need the Holy Spirit's power in our lives, not only to run the race, but to think right. Help us to abandon Mount Sinai. Help us to realize the emptiness and the terror of trying to live a life at Mount Sinai. Help us to realize that our works do not impress you. How much we read the Bible does not make you draw closer to us. That there's nothing we can do that it could ever cause you to love us more or to love us less. Help us to return to the basic premise of the gospel, that it is in by faith in Jesus' blood and sacrifice and resurrection that we find forgiveness of sin and eternal life and relationship with you. Father, help us to embrace that the chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, even now. our minds get so off base, Father, and it's reflected in our lives. Help us to run the race with endurance in your presence, in the reality of your presence. In your Son's name, amen.